Hebrews chapter 10. We are at a pivotal point in the study of the book of Hebrews, and we are briskly making our way through. We only have two chapters to go. That means we will only be here another 6 months. But the Hebrew writer himself is very strategic in this letter that he is penning by the Spirit of God to the church of his day it was a church that was so blessed to have the history and legacy of the true and the living God in their life. As God said in the book of Amos, you only, out of all the people of the earth, have I known in an intimate, covenantal way. The children of Israel were blessed with the promises of God, blessed with the spirit of adoption, blessed with the fathers, blessed with the prophets, and ultimately blessed with the coming of Messiah into the world. They were richly blessed with so much of a spiritual legacy that it behooves the writer to these Hebrew Christians to warn them sternly about not, as it were, spurning or taking for granted the privileges of the gospel given to them. You know, sometimes we can take for granted all that God gives us. We have this strong inclination in our nature to presume upon God's goodness in our life. And the most dangerous person in the world is a person to whom God has given great and precious promises, who have presumed that they can neglect those promises and, as it were, live in a fashion not regarding the responsibility that comes with privileges. And that's what's going on with the Hebrew writer. Now, those of you who know your Bibles, we have said this back in the 6th chapter, that the book of Hebrews gives us two real difficult hurdles over which the Christian has to really labor to overcome, if you will. In that 6th chapter, where it warned about those who have tasted of the good word of God and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have experienced the powers of the world to come, having once been enlightened by the Spirit of God in the areas of redemption and salvation and being brought so close to the kingdom of God, vividly comprehending what God has done for them in Christ, for them to turn away, there is no possibility of repentance to be granted to such a person who would crucify to themselves Jesus Christ all over again. I don't know about you, but when I first became saved and I read that portion of scripture, it caused me to tremble in my boots, because I understood implicitly the warning of that text, and it was saying, don't play with God. You don't play with God. And religious folk play with God. And that passage caused me to struggle, as it ought to with every professing Christian, as to whether or not my walk with God was authentic. Was my walk real? Could it be that I would be such a person as to have been privileged to see the things that God reveals to us in His Word and to be a partaker experientially of the power of the kingdom of God in drawing men to Himself and opening their eyes and granting them repentance unto life? Could it be that I could be ostensibly a part of this great corporate kingdom and the powers of that kingdom and yet not actually be saved? Those are critical questions to ask. And at that strategic point in the book of Hebrews, we have 13 chapters. We started in the 13th chapter and then we backed up, if you recall. And then by the time we get to the 6th chapter, the writer is compelled to warn the Hebrew writers in that chapter in the same fashion he's going to warn us today, to make sure that you give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Don't play church with God. Take God seriously. And so we come to that other portion of that book of Hebrews after hearing so eloquently and so clearly develop the superlative nature and transcendent nature of the work of our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Isn't Christ something? Isn't He absolutely magnificent? Isn't the message of salvation an otherworldly message? Isn't redemption and grace and mercy and forgiveness just absolutely astonishing propositions to unworthy sinners like us? See, the gospel in its propositional form is almost unbelievable. And this is why Paul called it an unspeakable gift full of glory. It's kind of a treasure that God gives to a sinner that we realize inherently we don't deserve. But I'm glad to have it. And so sometimes what God does, as Elder Angelo kind of hinted with the analogy of mama coming behind. I thought about that. I hated that. I hated her to come behind with a rag and some soap and go to scrubbing in the back of my ears. There's a number of reasons why you hate it. First of all, we hate authority imposing itself upon us without asking our permission. Isn't that true? And so when they come, even though you know she love you, you stop. And she go to cleaning her ear. And then the other thing is, we don't actually like to believe that they know something that we don't know. You understand what I'm saying? And then the third thing that we don't particularly care for is it being true. We don't like authorities knowing things that we don't know. We don't like authorities imposing themselves upon us without our permission. And then we don't like authorities being right. But if you're going to be saved, there's going to be one authority who imposes himself upon you whenever, wherever, and however he wants to clean the ears of your soul. And he's not going to tell you what he's doing necessarily. All he's going to do is accomplish the work. And you and I ought to be thankful for that. Because as the Hebrew writer will tell us when we get to the 12th chapter, he will tell us, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You will not stand before God on the last day without holiness. So if we're going to stand before God, God's going to have to help us. Am I making some sense? If I'm going to stand before God, he has to help me. Hence the title of our message, because I want us to grasp the urgency and importance of the Hebrew writer's exhortation. Draw near or draw back. Draw near or draw back. There is actually no two ways about it. The Hebrew writer understands that in this Christian pilgrimage, and you're going to hear me talk about the pilgrimage a little bit more today, in the journey, the excursion, the walk, the life of the pilgrim, and all believers are pilgrims. Have you guys been persuaded of that? That means we are on a journey, right? We are not standing still, and if we are going where we're supposed to be going, we're not going backwards. Going backwards is a problem. But if we are pilgrims, then we are headed towards the celestial city. Is that true? And on this journey, this excursion, this travel that the pilgrim is on, there are lots of things for us to learn. Lots of things for us to learn. And the Hebrew writer wants us to understand that it is impossible for you to call yourself a Christian, me to call myself a Christian, and not be constantly pressing toward the mark. It is very dangerous to find yourself and for me to find myself in a suspended state of animation. Or as it were, in a lackadaisical state, in a state of pausation, in a state of stagnancy, in a stuck state. Because in reality, the stuck state is the backsliding state. I want you to hear how the Hebrew writer exhorts us to come. We're going to explain that. And then he warns about having no delight in the person who draws back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Listen to what it says. Let us what? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then listen to what he says over in verse 38. Are you ready? Listen to it. Now the just shall live by what? But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Do you see the warning? Do you see the warning? See, when somebody loves you, they'll tell you when you're going the wrong way. When they care about you, they'll let you know that you're off the course. See, when you don't care about people and you see them headed toward the precipice and the cliff, you won't necessarily say anything. You'll think that it's proper protocol to mind your own business. But God told us that we are our brother's keeper. That means I must care about you and you must care about me. And so, as I said, we are moving towards a very transitional point towards chapter 11 and chapter 12, which we'll close out wonderfully. And the Hebrew writer, he's concerned, ladies and gentlemen, he is concerned that you and I understand the great privilege of God calling us to himself, calling us to himself when he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. There are going to be three distinct exhortations, which are all what we call correlative exhortations. They're going to relate to each other. I'm going to show you this in a moment. He's calling us to these things, and then he's going to give us one signal warning, of which I'll touch on today, and we'll unpack and develop more fully next week. But in your text, it tells us in verse 22, that we are to draw near, and the person to whom we are to draw near to is God. If you would have noticed all the hymns we sang, they were devotional hymns. They were devotional about drawing near to God, near to the heart of God, near to the heart of God. And our last hymn was strategically set forth to let you know you've got to pray for that to happen. Near to the heart of God. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then notice what verse 23 says. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Do you see that? Then verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we have three, let us, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, connected to verse 25, verse 23 and 24 are one long sentence. And then finally we have the warning in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. The person that lives that way has but one thing to look for. Verse 27. A certain fearful looking for of what? Judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, is very earnest and very serious that the Hebrew people take the privileges of God with the utmost earnestness. So let's go to work a little bit today and understand what's taking place. When the Hebrew writer says in verse 22, let us draw near to God, that's in your first point. Let us draw near to God. And I want you to hear that in your soul. Child of God, when you hear the gospel and the message of grace comes to you and God opens your ears to hear his voice, he's calling you. He's calling you to himself. There are three calls in human experience, in human life. The first call is the call to life. Did you know you were no accident when you were born? That when you were born because God called you into existence? That all life comes from God and everything that issues out of the womb is the Lord's reward, it's his fruit? That no one is born by accident or no one is born insignificantly? No human being on this planet of 8 billion people is lost to God. Every one of them is the handiwork of a sovereign God. Do you understand that? God called you into the world. And when he called you into this world, he called you as the highest of all of his creatures, created in his image and his likeness, to live for his glory. And because we are fallen, he has to bring another call after bringing us into this world. Do you know what that call is? It's the gospel call. You and I must hear the gospel. The gospel must come to the sinner through the preaching of the gospel, as I am doing now, and catch you at that right time, in that right place, under the right circumstances. And God has to open your ears and open your mind and open your heart to the truth of his word and cause you to be persuaded that you need God. And then he has to set you about your running after God. And that's how you know God's after you. That's why the woman in the Song of Solomon said, Lord, enlarge my heart, draw me, and I will run after you. Every redeemed sinner, every called sinner, every believing sinner realizes the gospel call is a call to God. That's why he calls us out of one thing into another. That's why he brings us out of one place into another. That's why the journey of the Christian is a pilgrimage, because he's calling us and he's calling us to himself. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I remember the day, do you? When I could not hear the voice of God. I was like, and I've told this story before, I was like Charlie Brown sitting in front of the teacher, and the teacher was talking, and remember that? And the gospel made no sense. The word of God didn't penetrate. There was no clarity. That was like tongues without interpretation. It was foolishness to me. And then one day, it changed. And the word of God was so crystal clear. It was a clear trumpet sound in my soul and woke me up to my eternal condition and spiritual welfare and my enmity towards God. And I realized that I was in bad shape. I was headed to hell. And my soul, everything in my soul said, what must I do to get right with God? There was nothing else more important in that hour than getting right with God. I didn't want to sleep that night until I fixed this matter with God. I had a clear vision of His glory and of His holiness and of His coming. And I knew if I died that night, I was not ready to meet God. My soul cried, God have mercy on me. And guess what? He did. He did. And from that day to this one, I've been drawing nigh to God. Drawing nigh to God. This is what the Hebrew writer said. And he's actually speaking to drawing nigh to God under three concepts that I want you to meditate on. Will you notice what he says in verse 22? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. May I assert that the exhortation to come to God here first starts with us actually being born of God and brought into fellowship with God through the purging work of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which is what the author is using when he says having our hearts sprinkled from what? An evil conscience. We've already learned in chapter 9 around verse 15 that God purges the conscience of the believer by the blood of Jesus Christ, who without spot and blemish gave himself to God. Your conscience and mine is defiled by the guilt of our sin, our rebellion against God. And we have a ledger that is as long as this earth is around of rebellion against God. And the only way that ledger can be cleaned is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the atoning work of Christ by the Spirit of God can purge our evil conscience from dead works. And so long as our conscience is evil, we won't draw near to God. But this is what makes the good news so absolutely wonderful. The Spirit of God takes the sinner, washes him in the blood of the Lamb, sprinkles his conscience clean, washes him with pure water, and tells him to come to God. And he has every confidence to come now that he's had his ears cleaned. Am I making some sense? And so the Hebrew writer goes on to use this language, which we talked about in chapter 6. Come with a true heart in full assurance of what? In full assurance of faith. Now, I'll deal with true hearts at the end of our message. But he says, come in full assurance of faith. You come in full assurance of faith. And we dealt with this in Hebrew 6. What we teach is this. When God calls you, he furnishes you with everything necessary to build up and bolster your faith step by step. This is called the full pleroma of gifts and resources to strengthen your faith as you walk step by step towards God. As you move day by day towards God, he actually gives you what is necessary to walk with him by faith. You know how your faith is weak sometimes. You know how your faith is absent sometimes. You know how you lose your faith sometimes. What God does in all of these providential circumstances where our journey is up and down, he actually enters in to assure us that we are his. He has to give us those tokens of assurance that he has not left us, neither has he forsaken us. He has to demonstrate in our life that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't know what he's doing. And he strengthens our heart and our mind, but he does it, ladies and gentlemen, primarily through the teaching of the Word of God. Isn't that right? Isn't it amazing how that you and I can be on a given day so utterly weak in our faith, outside of the context of fellowship with the people of God, living our everyday life, dealing with the winds that are blowing to and fro in our world, we can be so diminished and so weak in our faith. But as soon as we hear the Word of God, as soon as the gospel is preached, as soon as the promises of God are laid down on our soul, our strength, our faith starts to buoy up. Isn't that right? And we go, look at our God. What is he doing? He's giving us those proofs, those necessary evidences of assurance that we are his. And they fall under the category of teaching and preaching the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. That's why I want to learn everything about Jesus I possibly can. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest your soul. And this is how I will do it. I will take that yoke of the law off of you, and I will put a yoke of grace on you, and I will teach you who I am and what I've done, and you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will understand that I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will come to understand what it means to walk by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what God does for us when he's drawing us near to him. And the element of drawing that I'm speaking to right now is the excursion of your life. See, you and I are on that journey. And so the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 13, and I want you to see it over in Hebrews 13, because he tells us in Hebrews 13 that we are on that journey. We are drawing near to God. In the 13th chapter, as he begins to wrap up this text, he tells us over in verse 13. Well, let me start at verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We'll explain that down the line. But let us do what? Go forth, therefore, where? Unto him. Let us go forth unto him outside of the camp, that is outside of Judaism, bearing his what? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to what? Ladies and gentlemen, if you grasp what's said in verse 13 and 14, what it's saying is we're on our way to glory land, and we are fully persuaded that this world is not our home. We are fully persuaded of that. We are fully persuaded. And you know what that means? Because we're fully persuaded that this world is not our home, it's my job to make sure I assess everything that this world is about appropriately and accurately, so that I am not connected to or tied down by or tripped up by, snared by, distracted from anything in this world keeping me from glory. My job is to make sure that I don't settle down in this mess, get distracted by this world, make leagues and covenants with the system, build an affinity with the world's attractions and allurements and aggrandizement and all of its false and fatal promises. My job is to make sure that I am not tied down. And the only way I can do that is to have my eyes fixed on the glory of God. Let me help you with this. Only the glory of God, comprehended by the soul's mind, can liberate you, extricate you, free you from the temptations of this harlot system called Babylon. Only the glory of God is more wonderful, more surpassingly beautiful, more splendid, more attractive, more exciting than this world system, which is always seeking to attract you. Only the glory of God. And the glory of God is the remedy when I get stuck on Miss Babylon. Am I making some sense? The glory of Christ is the only thing that the soul that has been redeemed can have that will liberate me from those momentary halts. You know what I'm talking about? Those momentary halts where you stop and you listen to the voices of this world system telling you can have this world and Christ too. But when the gospel comes in power and reveals Christ's glory all over again, I say, away with this world. I only want Christ. He's still as beautiful today as he was 35 years ago. Let me ask you the question, eternity-bound sinner. Have you seen the glory of God in Christ? Has Christ made himself known to your soul? Do you see through him the fullness of God's glory and the abundance of eternal life that's inside of Christ, ready to be yours on the last day? Does the concept or idea of being with Christ for all eternity, with all of the privileges and all of the blessings and all of the promises that he gives us, is that idea worthy of you suffering in this world for his name's sake? It is the glory of God in Christ. Hear me now before I go to my next point under this particular category of thought. Is the glory of God in Christ worth you saying no to sin? Is the glory of God in Christ worth you saying no to sin? Because the one thing that will be glad to hold your hand and take you straight to hell through the doors of the church is your sin. Is his glory worth it? Is his glory more compelling than the temptations of the lust of our flesh? Is his glory more wonderful than all of the possibilities that this world system lays upon us to enjoy your best life now? Does the glory of Christ obliterate all of those false, glittering images of enjoyment in this life? Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, this is where the Hebrew writer is going. And this is why he says back in verse 22, as we work this through, I want you to receive the exhortation because it's critical. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Why? Because he says over in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He says we have confidence and we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. We have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, saints, the Holy of Holies is where God is in his quintessential essence. The essence of God is the Holy of Holies. The goal of God's people, look at how much God loves a sinner like me. It's to bring me into the center of the effulgence of his being. That's the holy place. That's the holiest of all. It's the place where my forerunner is now. He having appeared in the presence of God for us. That's where I'm going. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is that a place that fixes your thoughts on the things of God? And the confidence of our being called to go is the death of Jesus Christ by the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? Didn't we learn that? When you hear phrases like the blood of Jesus, don't get caught up in that paganism. Don't think of the physical plasma or the blood in the body. Think of the sufferings of Christ. Think of the death of Christ. Think of the atonement of Christ. Think of the justice of God poured on Christ in your stead. Think of his sacrifice for you. Think of him taking your place as your substitute. Think of him as your husband loving you to the death. Think of him trading places with you. You know how I've been preaching this for 17 years. You know how we preach it from text to text to text. The glories of God in Christ. The redeeming work of God in Christ. The blood atoning work of God in Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The vicarious work of Christ. His sacrificial love for sinners. That's what we mean by the blood. That's what we mean by the blood. There's another synonym for it. You know what that is? The love of God. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Now, I know I'm God's friend when he lays down his life for me. And that ought to compel me to come to God. In fact, nothing else ought to be necessary to compel me to come to God but the death of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And the only way you can come is by faith in Christ, through the shed blood of Christ, which is calling you to come to the Father with great confidence and boldness. Why? Because he's made a way where there was no way. For hell-bound sinners like us. Stay with me now. Listen to what the text says. By a new and living way. Do you see that? By a new and living way. By a new and living way has God made it possible for me to come to him. What do you mean by the new way, Pastor? The word new there is actually one of those Hebrew sacerdotal and religious terms. What it means is by a fresh sacrifice. That Greek term is technical, and what it means is a fresh sacrifice. It has to do with that once for all atonement that we have talked about in chapter 9 and chapter 10. By that fresh sacrifice of Christ's death, that once for all sacrifice of Christ's death, the death of Christ, so satisfied the justice of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, that you know what God did when Christ said, "It is finished"? He took the veil and ripped it in half and said, "The way into the holiest of all is made possible by the death of the Son of God." That's what that word new means. It means the one fresh, eternally fresh. Always fresh. His blood never dries up. His sacrifice never gets old. It never withers. In the eyes of God the Father, it is an eternal sacrifice that is fresh to God and fresh to me. Is it fresh to you? After 2,000 years, the death of Jesus Christ is still fresh to me. By a fresh sacrifice constituting his death, and by a living way constituting his resurrection. See, when Christ died, I died. And when he rose, I rose. And he said, because he lives, I shall live also. And the reason I'm coming to God is because he ever lives to make intercession for me. This is a new and a living way. It is new in that the sacrifice was accepted. It's living in that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. See, you hear what the Hebrew writer is doing? He's demolishing all arguments against coming to God. How do you not come to God when he's done all that to get you there? Can I say something while I go on? The ones that don't come, God knew they weren't coming. I have to, because I want you to understand, God's not going to be disappointed on the last day. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I will in no way cast out. And part of the making sure that they are never cast out is preaching this kind of grace message, so that the soul knows it can come to God just as I am. So he's telling us we come through the death atoning work of Christ and by his resurrected life. And we come via him through the veil, that is to say his human nature. There's a man in glory. This is why he says in verse 21, and having an high priest over the what? House of God. Now the house can be understood in two ways, and they must. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that the Lord Jesus is the true minister, the high priest of the true tabernacle, of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. That means there has always been a kind of sanctuary in God's sphere of existence before he created the world. There has always been a kind of sanctuary in God's sphere of existence before he created the world. Are y'all hearing me? There's been a kind of place of worship, a place of reverence, a place of reflection upon the glory of God called a temple before the world began. Did y'all get that? There has always been in the mind of God this thing called the temple. That was that which before he created anything, he patterned the world after it. And so now he's bringing to pass in these last times what he purposed before the world began. I want you to grasp that now. The book of Revelation is all about that. I've been saying it every week. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. They shall dwell with him. He will be their God. They will be his people, and he will be with them forever. All tears will be wiped away. All crying will be gone. The curse will be gone. All there will be is eternal fellowship with God in the bliss of his effulgence with the Lamb, who are the temple of the living God in that place. God is only fulfilling in time what he purposed before time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But it speaks to a characteristic of our relationship that we need to deal with. It's a characteristic of our relationship that you and I need to deal with. He says, draw near to God
with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The other house of God that corresponds to his heavenly house is the church of the living God. The heavenly house of God that has as its inhabitants God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the holy angels, and an innumerable host of believers, both Old and New Testament. This is the New Jerusalem of Hebrews chapter 12. This habitation of God, where all of these saints are, is in heaven in what we call the perfect state. You and I are down here. In theology, long ago, this is the way they divided it. Are you ready? That the church on earth is called the church militant. The church militant. And the church in heaven is called the church triumphant. That when you cross over from death into eternity, you have triumphed in Christ. This is the overcoming doctrine of Revelation 2 and 3 that we will get into when we deal with the seven churches. He that overcometh shall I give right to eat of the tree of life. He that overcometh will I give him my new name and my Father's new name. He that overcometh I will write him down in my Father's city, the New Jerusalem. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He that overcometh is the believer who trusts Christ until they die and leave this world to enter into their inheritance. Are you guys hearing me? That's God's house in heaven, but there's a house down here over which Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. He tells us that we are to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. And here's what he says in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 3, of which I want you to see it. This is very important how he sets this forth. Actually, let me go down to verse 5. But Christ, or verse 6 rather, but Christ as a son over his own house. Do you see it? But Jesus Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house, what? Are we? Whose house are we? Do you believe you're the temple of the living God? Do you believe that you're the body of Christ? Do you believe that you are the habitation of God through the Spirit? Now, I'm getting ready to advance our thoughts, but this is our New Year's theme, and I want you to get it, child of God. You are the temple of the living God. Now, that's what we call an indicative in language. It's something that God states that we are. It's not something we do. It's something I am. God has chosen to make me a place where he dwells. For God, that's a temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, that's our theme for this year. And so what I want you to be able to do is take that theme and ask yourself, is that me? And what may I derive from the concept of the temple? The implications, the inferences. What may I draw from it that would constitute and necessitate my reflection upon what it means to be the temple of God? That's a high privilege. Now, if you go around telling folks you're the temple of God, you better show up. Are you hearing me? Because, you know, there are a whole lot of houses and they are not temples. So when someone looks at you, they better be able to correspond a level of consistency between the way you are acting and what you say you are in Christ, or rather what he says you are. So we are God's house down here on earth. Christ is our high priest. He mediates his work down here through us. Do you believe that? That means I have to actually understand and embrace all of the implications and meanings of a temple and ask God to make me what I am so that he can get glory out. Because see, a temple is designed for people to know that there's a sacred place here. There's a sacred place here. That means everybody can't traverse this place. That means everybody can't come here. You heard our elder say it, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter into his presence except he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul up to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? See, a holy place is a consecrated place. It's a sacred place. And when people come to that place, they got to think before they come. Like, you know, you don't come to church high. If you do, we don't know about it. You don't come to church loaded. You don't come to church drunk. You don't come to church smelling like marijuana. You don't come to church unprepared. If you have any sense, you don't. Are you hearing me? If you have any sense, you don't. Because if you don't have good sense, you don't understand that the things down here are connected to the things up there. And the two are going to be conflated and come together one day. And we're going to have to answer for what we are doing down here. And so when I say ye are the temple of the living God, you ought to be able to understand what that means in all of its full-orbed implications, so that individuals who are attracted to you are attracted to you for the right reason. And individuals who are detracted from you and don't like temples, because it's too much light in the temple, are detracted from you for the right reason. See, you don't need everybody in your temple. Am I making a little sense? I mean, you want folk to show up now, but you don't want every unprincipled, uncouth, every unclean bird and every foul thing in your temple. That would mean you're a Babylonian church and not a Jerusalem church. Read it for yourself, Revelation 18. So we don't want every foul, unclean thing in our habitation. We want people who want Christ in our habitation. And we want to be such as draw people to Christ through us. This is why he said, you are the light of the world. You are the house of the living God, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And thus we want to draw men by the light of the gospel, both by our doctrine and by our lifestyle. Am I making some sense? Can I keep talking? Well, you ain't got nowhere to go anyway, so I'm going to keep talking. You act like you got somewhere to go. You ain't got nowhere to go. The only place you got to go is to meet God. And he's going to delay you till I'm through preaching. So our journey is to God. And our journey to God, ladies and gentlemen, is through worship. Let me make this plain. God the Father is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you hear what I'm saying? There is a people all over the world, high, low, rich, poor, black, white, everything in between, who are worshiping the true and living God. And they're doing it in spirit and in what? That's where the true heart comes in at. That's what he said. You draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance. I'm going to get to that in the end. But a true heart is not suggesting or even remotely implying that you have a perfect heart. But it does mean you have a right heart. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference between impeccable, sinless purity and a heart that's right with God? Based upon God giving you all the necessary overtures to come to him just as you are, because he knows how to fix you. This is what we mean by worshiping God honestly. I told you, an honest man, an honest woman, not going to hell. But I'll show you at the end of our message four kinds of heart that will not come to God. That will not come to God. So the writer to the Hebrew tells us that we are to draw near to God. And then the second thing he says, ladies and gentlemen, is let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. So we are called to come to God by way of our desire to see him face to face one day. Don't you want to see God face to face one day? And we are called to do that through the means of worship. That's what he's saying, without a doubt. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Do you see that? Now, those are connected, coordinated principles. They are coordinated commands. These are imperatives. They're actually commands. Let us draw near. Like in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he made everything, and then in Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Those are imperatives. Let us create the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. That little let is an imperative. It's a command on God's part. And so when he says, let us draw nigh, that's a command, not a suggestion. When he says, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith, that's a command, not a suggestion. Now, the profession of our faith here is a very difficult term because it's sterile in terms of 21st century postmodern thinking. What do you mean, the profession of your faith? It basically means a public lifestyle that is consistent with the doctrine we believe to be true. A profession of faith is simply a public lifestyle consistent with the doctrines we believe to be true. In your outline, it says a public lifestyle of hope. Do you see that? A public lifestyle of hope. The translators translated it faith, but it should have been translated hope. And we'll explain that in a moment, the distinction between faith and hope. That's critical. But he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, our hope, without what? Because he is faithful that promised. Now, what that means is, children of God, as you make your way through this world, you have declared with your lips and you have professed with your life that Jesus is yours and you are Jesus's. And you are making your way through this world as a professing believer, as one who confesses the lordship of Jesus, right? That means you are now going to have to deal with the consequences that comes with a public profession of faith. And the reason why the last line says, for he is faithful that promised, is because you're going to need God to help you through this journey because of the kind of battles that you will ensue. That you're not going to get to the celestial city without some challenges. And this is why the word hope is a better word than faith in this context. So that I can go to teaching a little bit here. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. That's the same word he used back in Hebrews chapter 6 around verse 14. Look at it. Because I want you to see the distinction between hope and faith for a moment. There is a distinction between hope and faith. Now they are kissing cousins. They are two sides of the same coin. And I want you to know that. Faith is primarily something that we hold on to that constitutes a promise that God made in the past. Faith is something we hold on to or is a demonstrative response to God based upon a promise that God made in the past. Like God always gives his people promises, doesn't he? And he has told us that the just shall live by what? Now what we are living on is a past promise. Aren't we learning this in men's study and women's study? God the Father gave Abraham a promise. He received that promise by faith. But by the time he got 10 years in, hope is the only thing he had. Because hope is believing what was said in the past will come to pass in the future, and yet there's no evidence that there's anything about that past promise by which I can have any real confidence other than hope. Hope is when you are looking forward to the reality of something that was talked about in the past. And when you are walking by hope, you have absolutely not a string of evidence that that is a reality. And it takes grace to walk in hope. It takes the grace that produces faith to walk in hope. Let me help you a little bit. I've been reading a very good book that you should read. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And I've read this book a lot of times. I suggest every Christian in the world reads it. You say, Pastor, well, I read it. Read it again. Well, Pastor, I read it again. Read it again. Well, I've read it three times. Read it a fourth time. Because what's in that book describes your life. Now, Pilgrim was an individual who had heard the gospel and realized that there was a judgment day coming, and the Spirit of God put the burden of sin on his back. And it drove him from his home, from his land, from his country to pursue God. And everybody in his family was saying, you fool, you don't have to go through all that for God. All you got to do is go to church. But the pilgrim actually had heard the gospel. And it set him on his journey to find out what it really means to have that pack that's on your back taken off. And the evangelist led him to a hill. Whereon stood a cross, of which Pilgrim said, when I looked at that cross and I fixed my eyes on that cross, strangely my heart warmed and I felt the pack that was on my back fall off. And it started rolling down the hill in front of me and fell into an open tomb. Hence I knew that that tomb was the death of Jesus Christ, where all of my sins were placed, and from that day I was set free. And then he set about his journey. And he's walking now toward the celestial city, because when he looked back to where he had been and where he had came from, he could smell the smoke. And he looks and he says, well, I'm not going in that direction because I see the doom. And he could hear his wife calling him. And he could hear his children calling him. And he could hear his friends calling him. Don't be so zealous. Don't be so committed. Don't be so earnest. Don't be so driven. Look at what you're leaving. And he said, I've got to go. I can hear him calling me, the one who saved my soul. And he's headed to the celestial city. And as he's headed to the celestial city, in God's mercy, guess what God does? Gives him companions. Because see, you need companions on your journey. See, you can't do this thing on your own. And even though the Lord is with you by spirit, he's in heaven and he must give you some companions to make this journey. Am I making some sense? And so on this journey, as Pilgrim is making his way, he has a friend who comes alongside of him, a companion. His name is Faithful. So Faithful joins Pilgrim in his journey, and Pilgrim and Faithful are dealing with the different snares and gins and traps, slough of despond, pit of despair, the dragon's way, hypocritical city, false teachers and false prophets, talkative, and all of these different folks who would get them off their course. And Pilgrim loves him some Faithful, because Faithful is the one discerning all these hypocrites. Faithful is the one looking and seeing all these pits. Faithful is the one helping Pilgrim stay on the course, even though they get in trouble. See, Faithful is a companion that God gives us, and it's called faith. It's the grace that helps us continue to look to Christ when we're going through these trials. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So Faithful is walking with Pilgrim, and they actually come across a town called Vanity Fair. Now, y'all may not know Vanity Fair, but Vanity Fair happens to be the world you live in, the life you used to live, all of the lights and glitter and glamour of Hollywood, and all of the lies that tell you that this is where it's at. It's called Vanity Fair. Only in Vanity Fair, they have no time for serious pilgrims headed to glory. And as Pilgrim and Faithful pass through Vanity Fair, the people of Vanity Fair got a hold of Faithful and beat him down something. Because the Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And while they smacked Pilgrim upside his head, it was Faithful they didn't like, because Faithful knew the word of God. Faithful knew the gospel, and he knew the God of the gospel. And Faithful pointed out everything that was going wrong in Vanity Fair. He showed Pilgrim the error of this way, the error of that way, the falsehood of that way, the seduction of this. And the townspeople got together and they said, listen, this Faithful is a mess. Now, Pilgrim is walking with Faithful for a season, and then the next thing Pilgrim knows, Faithful is gone. Now, why is Faithful gone? Because they killed him. Now, why did they kill him? Because he was faithful. Did you get that? And so now, can you imagine, Pilgrim is like 5 or 10 years in his walk, and his faith has been killed. And what's the next companion that God gives Brother Pilgrim to keep his journey going? Hope. Hope. Hope shows up and gets on the road with Pilgrim and say, brother, I got you. Let's keep going. Because the goal of the Pilgrim is forward. The goal of the Pilgrim is upward. The goal of the Pilgrim is heavenward. It's not backwards. It's not looking back. Now, our faith back there was cool. But our faith back there will not keep us going forward, because we are people of hope. And so hope is helping Pilgrim move forward through all of these difficult snares and difficult. Ladies and gentlemen, you know how it was in that difficult trial where you got brought so low and your faith disappeared, and God in his mercy gave you a revived hope, and it raised you up so that you can continue your journey. And now you have what we call a mature faith. And that mature faith is hope. It's the hope of glory set out in front of you so you can keep your journey going the way God wants you to go. See, you're going to be in trouble if you're always looking backwards. Ooh, that's good. You're going to be in trouble if you're always looking backwards.
So what God does is strips you of all of your past successes, all of your past victories, all of your past overcoming. Listen, yesterday's gone. All we've got is today and tomorrow. And in order to endure tomorrow, you've got to have hope. So God has given us a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, by that hope, we are setting our eyes on glory. Are you guys following me so far? We are setting our, but listen now, if you are a man or woman of hope, listen, you are not a person that's boasting in yourself. Because see, by the time hope shows up in Pilgrim's life, Pilgrim is happy to have a friend. Because his life has been so tore up, so persecuted, so maligned, so broke down. The danger on the road to glory requires hope. The danger on the road to glory requires hope, particularly when you are a professing believer. When you are a professing believer. So the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 6, I just want you to see the nature of this concept of hope again. That is so critically important for us. I'm going to start at verse 10 and go through verse 12, and you'll see it. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered unto the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you, show the same diligence to the full assurance of what? Unto what? Do you see it? Now, what I want you to mark is not only that you would ascertain and embrace a lifestyle that's depicting of hope. What I want you to mark is the characteristic of the life of the person that's looking for glory, because this is going to move us to our next point. Look back at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Work and labor of what? Which you have showed toward what? In that you have ministered to whom? And do what? Do you see it? Go with me to chapter 10 again. I want you to see what I'm getting at now. Because there are a whole lot of people who are confident that they are Christians and they are believers, but do not demonstrate the marks of a living hope. And the Hebrew writer has laid it out in front of us what it looks like to draw near to God. What it looks like to be going to God. What it looks like to be headed to heaven. What it looks like to embrace glory. What it looks like is, first of all, a heart that is committed to God in worship. We worship him because we love to worship him. We want his presence among him. As David says, I will worship the Lord with my whole heart. We desire to be in his presence. We were made for his presence. He was made for us. And so when we gather together like this, this is the quintessential expression of who we are until we enter into glory. There is nothing greater, nothing more appropriate, nothing more right for the Christian to do than to worship God. If you have an aversion to worship, you are not saved. Will you hear me? If you have an aversion to worship, you are not saved. Because worship is the prostration of the soul in the presence of his glory. Do you hear what I'm saying? And he made us for that. He made us for that. And then our journey is leading us there. And the characteristics of that journey fall under the rubric of our profession of faith. Our profession of faith. We live a life free of the challenges of this world. Free of the distractions of this world. Now let me make this very plain so I can go to my next point. What kind of life do we live? According to our outline, a public life of hope. Based upon the future glory promised in Christ, which compels and drives the believer to live in purity of life. Do you see it? I got to touch on this briefly before I go to my next point. It is not possible for us to be headed to glory living like hell. I can take the next 15 minutes and debate anyone in this room that you cannot read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and think that you can live like this wicked, postmodern, liberal, God-hating, Bible-hating, religious culture and actually think you're confident to go to heaven. I will debate you from Genesis to Revelation that you will never make it to heaven living like hell. You will never meet God in glory if you are still living
with the same priorities and principles and passions and vanity and foolishness and sinfulness and evil that you did in your unsaved state. I guarantee you, you will not make glory. And I don't care how many of these mega churches with all of this compromised religion that they are pouring upon multitudes telling you that you are all right when you are not all right at all. You will not stand before God in the confidence of the hope of glory unless you are actually authentically born again and are pursuing God with a pure heart. See, you know what? I'm going to cut it short here, but let me say this. I have no intention of standing before God on that last day and be ashamed. I have no intention of standing before God on the last day and be ashamed. I have no intentions on standing before God on the last day and be ashamed. And therefore, I listen very carefully to what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I have no intentions on standing before God on the last day and having all of the saints who heard me preach and heard me teach look at Christ, say to me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You were a stumbling block to everyone else and to yourself. You didn't come the pilgrim way. You came the way of thieves and robbers. You told men and women to live in rebellion against me, and that I have no concern with that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. Listen to what it says. I want y'all to hear this. This is for us, saints. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall what? Is he coming? We may have what? Now, stay right there. See. You want confidence, but confidence is only going to be given where the word of God is taught truthfully and accurately, where God's holiness and character is exalted accurately according to the word of God, and you are told accurately what faith is, what hope is, what trust is, what grace is, what it means to live for God's glory. You are taught accurately. You will not have confidence in your soul. You will not have confidence in your soul if you're told a bunch of lies about what it means to live for God. You will have a struggle in your life while you are living like hell, hoping that all of the majority religions are right. And then you will die and you will meet Christ and he will tell you, I never knew you. For everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. This is the seal of God's elect. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Stay with me now. Stay with me now. Because this is the point in which the Hebrew writer wants the people of God to understand the privilege of drawing nigh. The only reason it's a struggle to draw nigh to God is because you're contemplating how much you have to give up. The only reason it's a struggle coming to God is because you love your sin. All right, let me get a witness. Somebody give me a witness. Am I telling the truth? See, now you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. See, we got blood for that here, but we don't have any room for the liar. All liars and fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and everyone that loves and maketh the lie will find their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. See, God's not going to put up with that for a very serious reason. He has given us his blood and he has given us his spirit. So let me go to my next point, develop that, and just touch on the blood and the spirit and close today. So when we say that we are called by God to walk in a profession of faith, what we are simply doing is living out our new native nature, and that is, I'm headed to glory. And while I'm headed to glory, all it is that there are things that I used to do I'm not doing anymore. See, you can't do everything in 24 hours. Come on, somebody help me now. You can't live like hell and then live for Christ in 24 hours. We can barely live for Christ in 24 hours. You got to sleep. You got to pay your bills. You got to raise your kids. You got to do a bunch of stuff. We ain't got but a little room to be able to do something for Jesus. I don't have any extra time for the devil. Am I making some sense? See, and I love it that God instructed my time. My 24-hour day is so small, I need an extra 24 hours just to do my 24 hours. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? So stay with me now. So I'm so busy, I don't have time. I really don't have time to negotiate hell and heaven too. I just want heaven. I just want heaven. I understand in God's economy, He's shortening the time because some of us are real knuckleheads, because we'll squeeze it all in if we could. We would squeeze it all in. And I'm so thankful, you know. This is why when the saints be coming in, Pastor, I'm struggling. Good. Yeah, I'm trying to pay my bills, trying to do that. Good. Because if you had all the time in the world, you'd sin against your maker like I don't know what. You would take a vacation on him for about 6 months out of the year, pretending you will come back the latter six and serve God. And you will end up under the wrath of God forever. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm so glad I got a church I can just tell the plain naked truth to. I'm so glad. Now stay with me for a moment. I said, because I know lots of pastors, they talk to me and ask me, how can I shape this? And how can I frame that? And how can I say that? For me, I get to just say it how I feel it. But you know, if they're going to take your paycheck and dock your pay and kick you out of the pulpit, then you got to say it the way you got to say it, I guess. But the Word of God plainly tells me. It plainly tells me I better tell people the truth, the God honest truth. And if this place empties out, let it empty out. If it empties out, let it empty out. Because I didn't worship God all by myself. I didn't been a place where it's just me and God. Am I making some sense? I have felt the fullness of God in my soul when no one else is around. I feel so sorry for those cats. I said, man, how you get yourself in that trouble? I don't know. I'll tell you exactly how. You train those people to think that they have authority over you, and you have taught them how to hate the hard things of God's word. You taught them to only preach to them smooth things, easy things, kind things. That's what you did. And you taught them to not endure sound doctrine, but to heap to themselves teachers with itching ears, making them say what they want you to say. I'm just not built that way. I'm sorry. I'm scared of God. I'm scared of God. I love him and I fear him at the same time. If y'all can't get with that, I'm sorry. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You better read that Pilgrim's Progress, because that's your journey. And some of you are in trouble right now. Some of you are in trouble right now. Because you have left off with that calling that makes your calling and election sure. You're on a vacation and you may never get back on a trend of godliness ever again. And we will see you in the judgment. See, this is all of your epistles. I'll give you one good signal why you can know that you're in trouble. I'm going to give you one example. One example why you can know you're in trouble. Okay, can I give you one? You don't read your Bible. You don't read your Bible. See, you can't be reading your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, Pastor, I don't like the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament and New Testament say the same thing. It's the same God. See, this is what the Hebrew writer had to let the Hebrews know in chapter 13. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so, well, I'm going to read the New Testament. Please read the New Testament. Please read Paul's epistles. The man that lived most of his life in the Old Testament under Jehovah God, explaining the new. And he will let you know that when you are an object of God's grace, you are walking away from uncleanness. You are walking away from the vile, dark patterns of this old world system. You are turning your back on this Babylonian system. You are by grace headed to glory. You are putting off the old man. You are putting on the new man. You are dying to self and living to Christ. This is the constant ethic of the New Testament. Am I making some sense? So don't tell me, you know, your problem is you're not reading the Bible and letting the Holy Ghost tell you this is what it looks like for you to grow. Now, I'm not talking to you baby Christians. You babies, y'all keep coming with me. Keep coming. I'm talking to you old cats that can put your Bible down and don't read it at all. Listen. The Holy Ghost is in that book. He's in that book. He's in that book. That's why we open this book 4 days a week. Because we want the Holy Ghost to jump. You know how folks, the Holy Ghost in this book. He'll jump out this book and get a hold of you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's why people don't open this book, because they don't want to be holy. Come on now. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 15, book of Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, book of Jude, book of Revelation. He tells us, for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. What things' sake, Pastor? All of this stuff, our present culture is telling you is all right. The wrath of God is on them because of it. All of it. Every bit of it. The wrath of God is on them. The wrath of God is on our world. It's on our world. And so he says, be not deceived. Next point. Listen to what he says in point number 4. So after he tells us, let us draw near. Then he says, let us hold fast. He says, let us consider. Do you see verse 24? I'm going to wrap it up here. Verse 24 and 25, because I just feel I need to do that, and we'll come back and unpack the other part. So he's given us three let us. And I want you to mark this. It's an imperative. That's a command. And it's in what we call a continuous verb form. That means it's something that we are to continue to do. So we are to continue to draw near to God. We are to continue to hold fast our hope for glory. That means fight against everything that tries to snatch it away. And then we are to continue to consider. You guys got that? But there's another little caveat I want you to get. He says, let us. That's called a first person what? Plural. That's a first person plural. Stay with me. There's a real problem in the professing Christian church of the Western Hemisphere, where you really believe that you can do God's will all by yourself. That, this rugged individualism, this pull yourself up by your bootstrap and just me and God. Have you heard him? Me and God. Just me and God. Me and God. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where God's kingdom was manifested in any form, the patriarchal form, the theocratic monarchical form, the ecclesiastical form, which is the form we're in, or the state of glory, where God hones in on one person. It's always us. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? Us. So for those of you who learned the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples said, teach us how to pray, that's not a private personal prayer. That's a communal prayer for the church. Are you ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, not me, us this day, our daily bread. And forgive us, not me, all of our trespasses and our sins. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever. What am I saying? There is a great, great error on the part of many Christians, including some among us, who think you can distance yourself from the purposes of God, the will of God, the church of God, the people of God, and that you can be all right with God. You can't. How many of you know that this inclination and impulse to distance yourself from the fellowship has gotten you in trouble? Raise your hand. It's gotten you in trouble. That impulse is not from God. Will you hear me? It's not from God. The impulse to withdraw. So I'm not going to spend any time in the church. I'm not going to serve God through the church. I'm going to do my own. That impulse is not from God. You won't find anywhere in the scriptures where God will tell you to withdraw unless that church is completely apostate. God always, always, always works through the body. Am I making some sense? So then let me just touch on this a little bit. Let us consider one another. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it said? Yeah, I said, I know I got you now. I can stop right here. I got you now. You stuck now. I'm going to let you go. Let us consider. I'm just going to deal with this one and come back next week. Let us consider. See the little word consider? Let us consider one another. The word means to care for. So just stay with me for a moment. I know you're full. I know you're hungry. I know you're ready to go. I'm going to end it here. When he says, draw near to God in worship, in life, and make sure that your profession of hope is committed to glory so that it becomes the impetus to cause you to say no to all of the stuff that will send you to hell through the doors of the church. You say no. You keep walking with Jesus. The path will get narrow, and there will be few on it. By the time you're walking by hope, this is what the story of Pilgrim said. There were some veterans way down the line on the road to glory. When they caught up with Pilgrim and Hope, they said, what you guys doing here? And Pilgrim and Hope said, well, what do you mean what we're doing here? They said, well, this part of the road, not many people on this part of the road. Most of the people start off well. But by the time you get here, it's only a few people on this road. See, by the time you get here, you're walking by hope. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's only a few people here. And I could tell you so much more about that story that will be so relevant to you, but I will not. Some of us who have been in the Lord a long time, we know it narrows down, doesn't it? We know it narrows down. We know the pilgrims get narrowed, don't it? We know that we end up with only one or two on our side. We end up with only one or two who remember that long journey. See, everybody starts off running well and then falling off. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying here is there's a third strategic point of application critical to making sure we stay on the course. Do you want to hear it? You and I are to make sure our heart loves what God loves. You and I are to make sure your heart loves what God loves. And I'm going to tell you what God loves. His people. God loves his people. Do you hear me? God loves his, and listen, he loves his people so much that he has left under shepherds to watch his flock, whom he hath given wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He has given them his mind and his heart so that they can speak for him accurately to help the sheep get to glory. This is how much he loves the sheep. He loves the sheep to give under shepherds who are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. He has given us under shepherds that will help us understand the mind of God. And here's the mind of God. Are you ready? Yeah. The word is theoreo. Theoreo. That's what it means to consider. Now I want you to understand how the literal word works. It's broken down in two words. One word, theory. This is the term theory. We use it in philosophy. We use it in logic. We use it in analysis, technology of all kinds. We theorize, right? When you theorize, you have to fix yourself on a particular topic or subject, break that subject down, deconstruct it, analyze it, determine the nature of its components and how it works, right? That's called theorizing. That means you got to pay attention to it. That means you have to care for that subject. Is that true? Am I making some sense? You can't be half-hearted about an issue and actually theorize it accurately. The word theoreo is also the term from which we get the word theater. Now, you know how our folks love to sit up and watch movies. Are you hearing me? You know how you can sit there and watch a movie for 3 hours and not pee? See, God's got his camera on you. stay with me. I'm almost done. I'm going to walk away from you. I'm going to just stop. Just so you can breathe. I'm getting ready to stop because I'm going to come back next week. You can come back if you want, but I'm coming back next week. It's the idea of being so fixed on the thing as to see it all the way through. It's the term that God used when Christ was being crucified. And Mary and Magdalene, Mary Magdalene and the Mary brother of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, our master's mother, were observing where they took the body of Christ. They followed and they watched. They theoretized. They watched. They watched where they lay him. Do you know why they watched where they lay the body of Christ? Because they cared for the body of Christ. And then they went back and they told Peter, we saw where they lay our master. And do you know what Peter and John did? They ran, John 20, ran over to where the body was. And they looked down in the cave. They stooped and they watched. And you know what they did? They looked. Do you know why they looked? Because they cared for the body of Christ. Do you see it? They cared for the body of Christ. And when he rose again from the dead, and the sister says, he is not here, he is risen. The angels have told us, Peter and James and John looked to see if it was so. Do you know why they cared about the body of Christ? And when our master rose again and caught up with him the third time, and they were in the upper room. See, that was that when they went back to fishing. And that Peter was just tired of the ups and downs. And our master always comes when we are on our down. And they were out there fishing. Remember, they're out there fishing, catching nothing. They're going to go back to their old ways, and they weren't catching nothing. Remember that? And our Lord was on the shore. He had already cooked the fried catfish and the biscuits. No, I'm telling you, it was already, right? So when they came to shore, he was going to feed them because he knew they had been toiling all night because they were out of the will of God. You can't catch nothing out of the will of God. But he loved them enough to meet them at the shore when they got back. And then did you know what they did after they sat around and eat? Because our master's good. He doesn't rush to tell you because he expects you to work it through. But don't be fooled by our master. Just because he's silent doesn't mean that he agrees with you. So they're sitting around eating, and our master said to Simon Peter, Peter, yes, master, I just want to ask you one thing, boy. Do you love me? He says, now, you know I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. You got that? And then a little bit later on, after other conversation, Peter, can I ask you one more time? Do you love me? And Peter said, master, you know I love you. I mean, you know everything. You know. He says, then feed my lambs. See, he went from sheep to lambs. Do you know why? Because Christ cares for his sheep. And then Peter was just discombobulated by it. And our master did it one more time. Because in Hebrew, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Peter, I got to ask you one more time. And Peter, being grieved, said, say on, master, do you love me? Because everyone who professes to be a believer in Christ is saying they love Christ. Are you hearing me? We all say we love Christ. But if we love Christ, we love what Christ loves. And do you know what he loves? His sheep. He loves his lambs. And this is why the Hebrew writer says, let us consider to provoke one another to love and the good works. And let us forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as you see the day approaching, because many are forsaking the assembling. Isn't that what the text is saying? Y'all got good sense. So we'll leave it there till next week. All right, we're going to have the offering at this time and close in a word of prayer.